We are continuing our class in conversions in Acts tonight, and it's good to be together as we meander through this book together and looking at the different conversions. Of course, we will not, as I begin studying here, realize there's more conversions in the book than I had initially thought. There's some big famous ones that have big names attached to them. Then you have these other conversions. So tonight is going to be a big name night. We're into Acts chapter 9, and if you deal with Acts chapter 9, you have to also look at Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, and the conversion of Saul / Paul, and we'll just call him Saul tonight. That'll be his name, and so we'll be looking at that. Before we dive into chapter 9, I kind of want to look at what's going on with the church prior to Saul's conversion. When we think about the church and the early church, we think a lot about the persecution that the church faced. And a lot of times we lay that persecution at the feet of the Romans, and they're not innocent in that, but they weren't the first. They weren't the first to persecute the church. The persecution that the church faced initially was from their own household, it was from the Jews. And according to the Romans considered the church just to be another sect of the Jews, and they were sort of underneath that umbrella of protection that was afforded to those who were Jews. Rome allowed Jews to worship as long as they didn't get too rambunctious, and so they allowed them to continue their faith. And so they saw Christianity as just kind of another sect underneath Judaism, and the Jews vehemently were against that concept. And so they were the ones that were persecuting the church first. So we're going to look at a few passages here where we see that persecution initially. And of course, we've kind of dealt with that already with the stoning of Stephen, and then Peter preaching and then being arrested and that kind of stuff around the temple. And so we'll kind of look, continuing from there, in Acts chapter 8, we do have this persecution specifically mentioned by Saul. And so Saul was in hearty agreement with putting the death of Stephen, and we see this persecution beginning against the church in Jerusalem. Now, we mentioned this before, but what happened with that persecution? The idea that they wanted to stamp out Christianity, right? They wanted to just put it down. Because if you're a Jew, I mean, let's back this up here for a second. If you're a Jew and you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Christ, was not the Messiah, was not the Son of God, then you have to be on the page that he is what? What is he going to be? Not the Messiah, not the Christ, not even a prophet. Who does he have to be at this point? What's that? Satan. He has to be the enemy of the state, essentially, at this point, right? He is a false prophet. He is somebody you need to put down and quell. And so if anybody is led astray in your mind by the teaching of this Jesus of Nazareth, this illegitimate son of somebody, then you have to put that down. And so that's what, Saul, we see him doing that, and we'll kind of get into that later on. And he may have been, well, we don't get into that, but he is doing that in all good conscience, quelling this uprising, this enemy of the state, and drawing people away. And so the persecution of the church was to stamp out the church, was to make it stop. And what happened? What do we see in this verse? Did it stop when they started stomping on it? It did not, right? It continued spreading. It continued going. And as Gamaliel said, they found themselves fighting against God is what they were doing in this effort. And so we see this in Acts chapter 8. And you look over in Acts chapter 9 as we begin this chapter. We see now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him. And so as he goes and he gets these letters, and we'll see this in other passages, what is getting letters? What does that mean? What is he getting? Getting authority and permission to do it. He isn't just some random zealot going out and doing this on his own, right? He is somebody who has authority from the temple to go and do these things that he's doing. And so by that authority, he's giving resources to do this. It's not just a lone ranger, right, going out and trying to quell this rabble. He is going out with resources and the blessing of the temple and the higher-ups to do this. And so, again, this is not just some religious zealot doing something on his own. He has the authority. So this is, air quote, the state against the church, and I use that word state as just kind of the powers that be in Jerusalem against the church. And so we see that happening here in Acts 9. He even talks about this in Acts chapter 22. He talks about when he begins talking about his conversion, he talks about where he was before he was converted. In this section, in Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, what does he say about concerning himself? What does he say concerning what he was doing? What was he doing? And who was he? Was he just some guy? He was a well-educated individual. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews, and he was brought up, almost groomed for this kind of thing, right? And so he says here, according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So he was doing everything in his power to quell this kind of sect that in his mind had nothing to do with God. It was this upstart. And it wasn't the first time that they maybe have done this. There were others. Gamaliel mentions it in the New Testament as far as other upstarts, people who said they were something and led people astray. And so we see Paul trying to do that here. In Acts chapter 26, he also mentions more concerning this. And he said, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Again, this concept, Jesus of Nazareth, you're not calling him the Christ, right? You're not calling him by any name respectable. You're just calling this Jesus of Nazareth whenever he was talking to them here. And so we see that here, and he said that, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. And not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests." There's that idea again. He's not doing this on his own. And he's continuing to fight against the church. "But also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote among them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." To say that he pursued them to foreign cities means what? Would you stop for a cop that's a Palm Beach County cop if you're up in Orlando? Are you supposed to? I don't even know. I think it's outside his jurisdiction, right? I'm not a lawyer. Okay, so, in general, he's saying he was outside what his letters gave him permission to do in pursuing to foreign cities. He was that zealous to try and make sure those things were. And now that I say that, would you even know, like, if there's a cop behind you? I don't know. We'll talk about that later.
You're supposed to?
Okay, that's the ruling on it? All right. Again, I'm not a lawyer. I'm not offering legal advice. Do what you want to do. You do you, all right? Okay. So we look at Paul here, Saul. We see him. What are we kind of getting in picture-wise about him? And he even says this later on in some of the other letters. What is he saying about himself and his condition now before his conversion? Chief of sinners, right? He says that later on about himself. He wouldn't have called himself pre-Damascus Road. He would not call himself chief of sinners, right? He's considered himself to be zealous, furiously righteous indignation against these upstarts, and so we see that kind of thing about him. And so Galatians 1:13-14, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it." And 1 Timothy, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor." So again, he is not just some guy. Whenever we go to start talking about his conversion, and we see how he was kind of not received initially, this is why. We read about Saul, but we have in mind who he's going to be, right, as Paul. But when you're there on the receiving end of the lashes or on the receiving end of those who are being persecuted by this individual, it's very different, right? It's hard to see what, well, you know what? This guy might be converted. It's hard to think about that in that moment when you're these people. So when we start talking about Ananias, and we start talking about other people who are involved, it makes that picture much greater, their involvement in his conversion. So let's jump in here to Acts chapter 9. And begin looking at the circumstances around his conversion. He was on his way on the Damascus Road, right? Traveling to and approaching Damascus. So he was nigh unto Damascus. That means getting really close. And so we have this, and the text tells us in chapter 22, verse 6, that it was about noontime, which is significant. When he talks about this bright light, all three accounts talk about this light that was very bright. Now, if you're going to talk about, and you're relaying information to somebody, and you say, you saw a bright light, but it was like late at night, and in comparison, it wasn't that bright, right? Because it was already dark outside. But if you're saying it's noontime, and you see a bright light, how bright does that, how many lumens are we talking about here, right? That's a lot of lumens when we start talking about it's noontime, and it was really bright concerning this light. So there's a lot being said. We could talk about Jesus' light and in him there's no darkness at all and go into all that, but there's this bright light that he sees, and Jesus begins to speak with Saul in that moment. What's interesting is that we don't have, in the cases where he's giving these, we have Luke's account in chapter 9, right? And then we have Paul talking to individuals relaying this information in the other two chapters. And so he gives the information that's pertinent for that scenario. And so you mesh these all together and you see a bigger picture. But when we look in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, we see this conversation. So he has the light and he falls to the ground and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? And this is Lord as in a respectful address to somebody. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it'll be told what you must do. And so we have that conversation. Look over in Acts 22. Is it a little bit different in Acts 22? How's the conversation go here? Verses 7 and 8 and verse 10. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Which is interesting that he would say that. He didn't say, I'm Jesus the Christ. He didn't say, I am the Christ. He said, I am Jesus the Nazarene. Because who was he persecuting? In his mind, in Saul's mind, who was he persecuting? The man Jesus of Nazareth. The man Jesus of Nazareth. Here, bright light, large voice, I'm Jesus the Nazarene. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, he's relaying this information and needs that to be communicated, but here we have, that's a significant, whom you are persecuting, and those who are with me, verse 10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to get up and go down into Damascus, where there will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. And then in chapter 26, we have, again, more information here. As we look at verses 15 through 18 of chapter 26. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles and to those who I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may return from darkness to light, and the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So we see that information is relayed. And so we get kind of all the pieces here, putting all these things together. And it's interesting that he would, chapter 27, talk about that they would see. Why is it interesting that he would relay to Saul that he wanted them to see? What happens to Saul after this brief encounter on the road? What happens to Saul's eyes? He can't see anymore, right? He can't see. And so we see, we are in the awareness of here what he's supposed to be doing, what he's supposed to be saying. He's kind of given a mission statement of what he's going to do. And as we think about Paul's life, and we see what Jesus mentions here in this chapter, we can kind of see some of the, we can kind of put in some of these stories of the things that, you know, Jesus protecting him from the Jews, protecting him from the Gentiles, and his mission and that he later on does end up completing. And so we see that here kind of foretold. So here's Jesus speaks with Saul on the road and get that information. You know, I don't know if it were you or not, but this would give me pause if this happened. Would this get your attention? Maybe a little bit. It should. And there are things that happen in people's lives that should get their attention and still don't sometimes. But in this case, this should have gotten his attention. Now, what's interesting is that those who were with him did not see Jesus or understand what was being said. They heard and they saw light, but they didn't see Jesus and they didn't understand what was being said, according to the text. And so this was a specific message to Saul, and it was for him, his eyes only, and as they say. So we see that in the kind of leading up to his conversion. And now, he didn't eat for 3 days and didn't see anything for 3 days. And so we see that kind of, I imagine he was in thought those 3 days. And really think about what was going on. So we see this conversion now as we start looking at what's going on. Ananias steps onto the scene. Ananias is sort of like a New Testament Jonah, right? Is Ananias, he chose wisely in what he was supposed to do, but Ananias was called by Christ to talk to Saul of Tarsus. And we see this in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 9. And we see this dialogue. Now there's a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Which, that's what you say. When the Lord talks, that's what you say. Here I am, Lord. Right? Here I am. That is, this Ananias is a Jew. He knew that's what the prophets did of old. And you say, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard a lot about this guy, right? I've heard a lot of many things about this man. How much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem, if you didn't remember. And here he is an authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, that'll come into play later on. But we see here, it wasn't a secret that he was coming to do this thing, right? This was not something he was coming in with a SEAL team and going to zip tie all these Christians together. This was done in open. This was done in public. And so he comes in, and so they know about what's happening. So here is Ananias, kind of on that same cusp. Should I jump ship and go to Tarsus, or do I need to actually go talk to this guy? But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And maybe that suffrage gave Ananias some comfort, but we look at this text and we see this kind of dialogue back and forth, which we're not unfamiliar with. We've seen this kind of dialogue between man and God on other occasions. Not the same thing, but God hands down an edict and says, this is what I want done. Man says, but don't you know this over here and these things? Where else have we seen this in the Bible? Where else have we seen something like this take place? Moses, who else? Jonah, right? Moses is saying, is like, well, I'm not the guy, right? And Jonah was like, you really don't want to save those guys. And Jonah in the end said, I knew you were going to save them. I knew you were going to do that. And that's why I didn't want to go, because Jonah didn't think he was worthy to be saved. And it's interesting, Ananias might have thought the same thing, that Saul wasn't worthy to be saved. But the secret is, nobody's worthy to be saved. Nobody by their own merits is worthy to be saved. But all can be, even Saul. And what's interesting is that at this turn in the book, as we read Acts, things shift. We still have some interaction with Peter and the Gentiles and that kind of thing coming up. Spoiler alert. But if we look at what things after that start shifting, and we see Paul in his interaction more, and we don't know the why, but it's interesting to know that there are a lot of disciples that could have been written about, and a lot of things that could have been written about, but these were the ones that were chosen by the Holy Spirit to be recorded for us to know. If Saul can be chosen by God, an instrument in his name, who are we to say, I can't be? Because here's a guy who was completely opposite, right? He could not have been 100% more opposite, not the guy you wanted on, like, this is like hockey to basketball, right? You don't, a completely different skill set. And God says he's going to be a useful instrument. And that's encouraging. If Saul Paul can do that, then anybody can be used. Yes, sir.
I can see why they wanted to kill him so bad.
Oh, yes. Yeah, I mean, he becomes this kind of poster child for Christianity. Like, even Saul converted. And you're right. It was a huge blow to the authorities there that, you know, in their eyes, they lost one of the good ones to this upstart. So it was a great, once they figured out he wasn't just baiting everybody, right? And that's kind of was the issue initially, and we'll get to that in a moment, but we see his conversion here, and again, it's a great message for the church and a great message for us today, and seeing what's happening here. And just Ananias, you know, he was somebody who's working there in the area, he was spoken well of by the Jews. Again, he was well known and useful for God in this case. And what's, you know, so many things here in working with people is like, you might be an Ananias. Have you ever thought about that? You might be an Ananias to somebody that nobody else would talk to, that other people have written off. Well, he's too this or she's too that. Or, they're not going to change. You might be that Ananias to go and talk to them and say, hey, get your act together. What are you waiting on? Right? So there's two sides of this. You can be a Saul, or you can be an Ananias, or you can be both, right? You can be both. Yes, sir. Yes, and we're foreshadowing a little bit on our discussion later on, but that's kind of like where, you know, here is somebody who is 100% on board for God in his mind, but finds himself not understanding that things have changed a bit. But maybe in his mind he is, you know, in doing this, in his mind he's right there beside Joshua cleaning out Canaan, and you know, he's right there amongst those names that have done righteous things. He's there with the Maccabees that have done these kind of things to, you know, fighting against Rome, and maybe he has that going on in his mind. But in the end, he's thinking, "I am zealous for God," is what he thinks he's doing, and we'll talk about that later on. Yes, and God ends up using him in a very powerful way, but not the way he thought, which, again, is another life lesson for us. Sometimes we have our plans of how God should use us, and God says, you know what? Nope, we're going to do this. We're going to use you this way. And we see that here with Saul. And his message that we have here to him is rather short, you know, and we don't, we're not sure what happens during those 3 days. But in verse 17 of chapter 9, we have an Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight and got up and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. So we see that conversion, and we see that message there. Look at chapter 22. It's something that's, you know, more information is given to us here in chapter 22, verse 13 through 16. Talking about Ananias, and he came to me, standing near me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time, I looked up at him, and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear an utterance from his mouth. For you'll be," or this is, to see the righteous one and hear the utterance from his mouth. Who is the righteous one that we're speaking of in this context? It's Jesus. Whenever we looked in Acts chapter 1 and we see like the prerequisites in order to be an apostle were to have been like have seen Jesus and to have been taught by him, those things are being accomplished. Those things are accomplished in giving Paul that authority. And so it's interesting that those things are mentioned here. Here we see that you'll see the righteous one and hear an audience from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it happened when I returned. So he goes on talking about his return to Jerusalem after that. So we see his conversion. We see that message. And there's no doubt that more information was given there. And it's no doubt that he had heard what was already being taught. He heard Acts 7. Right, he heard Stephen's message. He was the one standing there holding the coats to stone him. It's not like he hadn't heard the gospel message prior to this encounter. And that's why, you know, Ananias, if nothing else was said, Ananias could say, "And what are you waiting on? You know what you need to do, right? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." And so we see that here in his conversion. And so we look at this, we see his response, and that we see this immediate response to baptism. And Acts chapter 22, 16 doesn't say specifically that he did that, but it is implied that he was baptized. So we see these things, we see this conversion, a huge change for Saul, a huge upshift and change for the hierarchies back in Jerusalem. They no longer had this zealot lackey that they could just send out and use in this way in persecuting the church. And that is why when he does go back to Jerusalem immediately, Jesus says, "You need to leave this place," right? "This is not where you need to be right now. They're not going to listen to you." And so he does go away. But we see his conversion here in these three chapters and how he uses his conversion. Again, Luke tells us in chapter 9 this conversion. And then he is relating it in chapters 22 and 26 for the usefulness of teaching somebody else the gospel. And there are a lot of people that would say, "Hey, I'm going to use my testimony to talk about conversion and help convert others." And while that might be, Paul's was useful because it was book, chapter, and verse, right? Like I can read it out of the Bible. And if you're, you know, we can talk about if we've been baptized and we've done things in our conversion story is like this, in that we were doing the things that meet the requirements of the New Testament in order to be a Christian, then yes, if I've done it and I've been baptized, then I know enough to teach others about what it is to be baptized into Christ. So, but, you know, here we see Paul using that to teach others on two different occasions and relating what happened and why, you know, again, he's in the place he's in. So we look at his conversion. There's some interesting things that kind of come out in this. There's a phrase that's repeated here or used. Calling on the name of the Lord is used here in this text. And we see this come out in Acts chapter 21, and Romans 10:31 as they're, you know, reciting or quoting Joel 2:32. Those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there are a lot of ideas about what this calling on the name of the Lord is, And this text gives us exactly what it is here. It's very, very descriptive of what it is. And so when we look at this, it is not what we have called it today, this verbal petition to God, right? This, Lord, save me. It is not Peter crying out as he sinks. That is not what this is in this moment. What is it as we look at this? But it is an appeal to authority. This word that's used here, this calling on the name of the Lord, is literally an appeal. In Acts chapter 25, if you want to look over there, Acts chapter 25, verse 11, there is Paul, being a Roman citizen, enacts his right to appeal to Caesar. It says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, in this context, this appeal is appealing to Caesar to be judged by him, to hear his case. It is not a cry of help unto Caesar that Caesar might save him. It is an appeal to authority of Caesar that he might be judged and hear what's going on. So Paul submitted to the authority and the conditions of Caesar in order to hear his case and be judged by Caesar. And so this appeal is in connection with obedience, an appeal in connection with obedience. And we see that in Zephaniah. It kind of puts that together for us. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. It says that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. So service is in connection with calling on the name of the Lord. And we see obedience and service in connection with the conversion with Paul, Saul, here as well. So this kind of concept, calling on the name of the Lord, is not what it has been kind of dubbed today. It was, again, being obedient to what he said. And so when we see it in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, it is this kind of thing that he's saying. It is not as it has been used kind of falsely today. And just to kind of give you an idea of what's going on with that. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, when he mentions calling on the name of the Lord will be saved, he then turns and tells them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what that is, what that thing is. And then we see it happen here at Acts chapter 22. So again, just clarifying that, something that comes up in this text and something to deal with. All right, we're going to finish out by looking at some things that Saul needed to understand. Some things that a blind man saw. I don't know why it didn't keep the same text. Oh, I didn't. Okay, never mind. Sorry. It changed the text on me because I didn't save the text to the PowerPoint. Anyway, it's not as cool as it would have been otherwise. All right, so if we look at some things a blind man saw, we see several things here that, again, I did not put the little... Oh, I'm pushing the wrong way. Okay. I don't have my glasses on, my contacts. I can't see as well as with my contacts. Anyway, so he saw that one, he saw that Jesus is Lord. When we looked at the text and we saw Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting, he did not see Jesus the Christ, right? He did not recognize him as a Christ. He did not recognize him as Lord. And when he says Lord in that, you know, this person is talking to you, it is not Lord per se as Lord God, but he needed to see that Jesus Christ was indeed Lord, and so he learned that. That's what he saw on that road, understanding that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that's what, you know, Peter preached, this Jesus whom you crucified, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, is both Lord and Christ. That's what they needed to understand, right? If you don't get past the concept that Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus is Lord and Christ, you cannot get to a point where you can be saved, or you can be right with God. That's a starting point, right? That's 101 in order to be in a right relationship with God. And so he had to start there. He had to know that Jesus was Lord. He also needed to understand that persecuting Christians was persecuting Christ. Did he, in his mind, was he going out saying, I'm going to persecute just Jesus of Nazarene. I'm going to persecute the Christ. Is that what he had in mind to do? No, he was not trying to necessarily persecute an individual by persecuting their followers. He was just trying to stamp out the followers. But Christ said, in doing so, you're persecuting me, whom you are persecuting. Again, what does that say about relationship, our relationship with the Christ? It is personal, right? And we see that in Matthew, in Matthew 25, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, right? He taught that concept prior to this, and we understand that. We see that here in this concept as well, that in persecuting the church, Christians, you're persecuting Christ as well. He also needed to see that you can be honest, sincere, and still be wrong, right? There are a lot of people who are sincere and honest in what they believe, but they are still incorrect in what they believe. It's not politically correct necessarily to say that to them, but they are still wrong. We're living in a time when it's more difficult to say that because we've divided truth into so many different bubbles that, you know, anybody can believe anything and you're just fine, right? It kind of goes back to that, well, you do you, right? But that's not Christianity, and he needed to see that. He was honest and sincere, but he was honestly wrong. You can be, right? You can have a clear conscience and still be wrong. And we see that with Saul. He even said he had a clear conscience in what he was doing. He got hit in the face when he said that the first time in Acts 23, but he had a clear conscience in what he did before God, but he was still wrong. And you can be religious and be wrong. There's a lot of commentary on people in the world there's a lot of people who are religious. A lot of people are religious, but you can be religious and still be incorrect. And Saul was that example. He was incorrect in what he was doing. He was not right. He was religious more than most, but he was incorrect in what he was doing. And we can see that you might want to turn away from, it may be a situation where you turn away from the family religion. Just because it was always done, and just because we always did it this way, may not be the right way. Doesn't make it right. And some of us have come out of the family religion. Some of us have converted in a situation where it wasn't popular with our family whenever we became Christians, because now we said that grandma was, what are you saying about the rest of us who believe in this? It doesn't matter what anybody else obviously is doing. And when Saul was converted, Saul wasn't thinking about the nation of Israel at that time. Saul was thinking about Saul and what Saul needed to do. Later on, he was. Romans 10, beginning of verse 1, he was thinking about the nation of Israel. His heart's desire was that they would, repent. So we see that in his heart in all those things. So here's some lessons we can learn and continue to learn from the conversion of Saul. And again, we see Saul and we read this and we think Paul and we see what's going on later on in his life and all that he does for the church. But his beginnings were rough, right? In some, whenever you read Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why did thou kick against the goad? He was hard-headed in not understanding, not listening to the message that was right there in front of him. And so maybe we need to pray that we are not as Saul was in that, but are hearers and doers of the word, and take our lessons from Saul. Any thoughts or comments before we close tonight? Thank you very much for your time. Appreciate it.